Second Timothy chapter 1. I was in First Timothy this morning. I was doing that to parallel what we've looked at in Philippians 2 before. So let's go to Second Timothy and chapter 1, verse 13. I'll read right through to verse 7 of chapter 2. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's pray. Lord, you've given a treasure to us that is you in us and our function in this world. And Lord, that we can be living lives worthy and useful in your sight, worthy by your grace to serve, to build one another up, and to hold on to that, Lord, with everything we have, because, Lord, this is a world that is in decay, and there's so much oppression and perversion, and, Lord, we, your people, need to be at the front of the battle, and the way in which the world can be seeing the light. May we, Lord, be that way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you the concept of a fail-safe. A fail-safe is something you want when something could really, 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 really go wrong. A fail-safe, by definition, is a mechanism that is capable of returning to a safe state. Something goes wrong. If there's a failure or a malfunction, then a fail-safe corrects it. It's a buffer between disaster and safety. It keeps you from facing the consequences of a terrible failure. It intervenes. Otherwise, you know, something that is useful, something that is great, that's useful in some way for people, you know, such as, say, nuclear energy that can be very useful wherever you can build those now, you will end up in a very bad situation. Now, the number one fail-safe device possibly ever made is a parent. Parents stop us from doing catastrophically bad things. They step in. We, as children, are prone to many foolish endeavors, and we need a fail-safe. Are you going to go out looking like that? We need somebody like that. you know, when my mom kept telling me to stand up straight, I didn't think about that, not standing up straight. If we're about to touch the hot stove because we don't know any better, no, we can't do that. We're stopped. Or tumbling down steps. Some kids will take a flat something and get on the steps and slide down like it's snow. We need parents for that. Or sticking our hands into the dog's mouth, getting bitten, or playing in the road. Parents are a fail-safe for us. Also, our fail-safe parents teach us, because the process of being protected from doing foolish and destructive things is that we are to learn what is foolish and destructive. Now, a mechanical device won't give us that. It'll just intervene as needed. But parents, people, teach. This is not what you do. This is what you do instead. So we grow up ourselves, and then we're able to be a fail-safe device for our own children, and I'm just mentioning parents' sense, but as a friend, as a family member, someone that people can go to, and we are able in wisdom to direct them into a non-destructive way. Dams have fail-safes. You don't want the water to just go its own way. If something goes wrong, there's supposed to be something that will kick in and keep the disaster from occurring. Cars have an emergency brake. We used to set the emergency brake when we parked. But as far as using it as an emergency brake, I mean, few people have ever probably used it in an emergency situation, but it's there. It's a fail-safe. The point is that we must protect from catastrophe. Now, the Bible teaches us some necessary things about the human condition and that we are prone to destruction. If you look through Proverbs, and Mike's been teaching that in Sunday school, you look through Proverbs, you see that we are prone to self-destruction. People do things in foolishness, and we see it all day long if you look at the news. People do things that are going to hurt them and hurt others. And it is so bad that you if you're in that state, you don't even care that you're hurting others. It's all, you know, the me generation. It's doing what I want to do. It's doing what I think is right. And so a fail-safe is needed. Something to step in, something to convince us that we need to have better behavior. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer. And in that one sense, he is keeping the world from doing all that it is capable of doing to destroy itself. The Holy Spirit keeps an influence upon the world. But beyond that, the church is a fail-safe for society. Now we want to have more members of the church because the crazies are running the asylum. We have a whole lot more who are prone to self-destruct than to keep that from happening. You can't use logic even anymore in our day. People have completely sacrificed pure logic and common sense. And you would hope that if there were more Christians to influence salt and light, our society, we would very much hope to curtail that to some degree. The world wants to rid itself of righteous influences. That's why there's persecution. The world wants conformity. The world wants everyone going to hell just as fast as it is. The world does not like to be rebuked, whether by words or by life. So to have people in it who believe things that are godly, when the devil who runs this world, holds sway over it, hates God, then the world hates God. And then you have these people in it who love God. Well, we're the problem, but we're the solution. We're the world's best friend as far as the actual good of the world goes. And we must maintain that in this world, not by the encouragement of the world, but by what we have in the Lord and our fellowship and walk with God. You see here in 2 Timothy, this is what Paul tells Timothy, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There's a belief in our world. It's not a stated belief necessarily, although sometimes it is stated, but it is a practiced belief that we must constantly change the standards. We must change the beliefs. Things that were 20 years ago, that's not good for today. We have to progress 20 years into some new areas. And so we're all about the next thing. And the next thing will be this. The next thing will be this. The next thing right now is a bunch of the transgender things is the next thing. Before that, you've got things, and these are connected too. They don't all just abandon the things before, but the next thing is, you know, the progressive, the newer morality, the latest approach to life. And one scary thought, I had this thought this week, past week, is what if we get to the day in the progression of the world system where we look back at today as being a whole lot saner than the day we're in then? I mean, it's scary. But the world has this thought. And, you know, churches often have this thought that we need to change our standards. We're not appealing to the masses. And this is an Arminian thing more than a Calvinist thing, because you're looking for, you know, movement of the will in a human sense as an Arminian evangelist. But you've got a world that is constantly changing. And sometimes it makes sense, the things that we believe. It's just because we're made the way we're made. But then we get today, which is the basic things are denied. So when Paul speaks to Timothy, he's talking about retaining the standard. Once you have the truth, there's never a time that's appropriate to abandon that. Truth does not change. This is why we're told that Jesus is the same, God is the same, His law is the same, the morality is the same. Once you get that, then you keep that, retain that. We're not bettered by abandoning truth. It just seems like, you know, people get tired of the old thing, and this is the way society's always gone in my life. As you get, you butt your head against that wall, and then finally the wall breaks, you go to the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. Society is not better because of that, and we won't be better because of that. But we have to be aware of the fact, and Paul goes on in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It requires a guard. We don't just retain it by accident. We have to hold on to it. We have to guard it. We can't be dependent on the world encouraging us to do it. We'll see in a moment how that was true with Paul. We're not going to get encouraged by people, even our friends, to retain the standard and to guard the treasure. If we have Christ in our hearts, we have Christ who has saved us. We have the truth, the Word of God. Look what we have. Look what we have that others do not have. The world talks about all kinds of truth all the time and miss the mark. We have that in Christ. We have that in the Word of God. We should guard it. We should never just assume that what we are today, we will be tomorrow, unless that is guarded. We have to make ourselves be that. Hold to it. It's wisdom. It's true knowledge. To leave that, it's like you're driving your car and you're on the road. The road is the treasure. The road is it's a paved paradise. We go from one place to the other. You can drive and have a smooth road. Well, you start drifting off of that. You have to guard yourself from that. You have to make yourself stay on the road. Been a road you've been on many times. You still got to be on the same road. Once you find the road, that's the road to take. In the world, they could make a better road so that it doesn't parallel in every way. But once we're on the truth, once we have the truth, you've got to guard that. So guard through the Holy Spirit. This is walking with God. The Holy Spirit dwells in believers. We're able to hold to the truth, the Spirit of truth, as opposed to the spirit of error. We hold to the Spirit of truth. And now look at what Paul says here. And this is the hard part. We do this and we are to maintain that in ourselves. Notice that he tells Timothy to retain the standard of sound words. He tells Timothy to guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure which has been entrusted to him. Because in verse 15, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They turned away from him. We don't have all the details of that. People who were turned toward him turned away from him. And Paul has experiences that are heartbreaking. You invest your life into people, and once they get to where they feel like they're an independent spirit and have better ideas and better thoughts, better philosophies, well, then they turn away. They go their own way. I don't know that there's anything that hurts more than that. And if you ever were going to give it up, if you're ever going to quit the Christian life, if you're ever going to stop ministering, if you're ever going to just throw up your arms and say, I'm done, that would be when you do it. They turned away. I've heard it through life. We've had it to some degree, all of us, I bet, where someone who was a close friend turned away from us because of Christ or their own head of steam to go in another direction. And they're gone. It can happen very quickly, and it's very discouraging. And that's the kind of situation where we have to be the ones keeping on the track that we're given by God. Then we keep the sound words. Then we guard the treasure. Because at that point, we want to open it all up and say, oh, just let the birds fly out. We're done. He notes in the midst of this, again, there's great encouragement. The Lord often provides in the midst of disappointment someone to encourage. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. I think some of the turning away from Paul is this natural embarrassment that some people have that Paul was in prison, that he must be bad if the government locked him up. And they did not want to be associated with him. It could be that, because he mentions here that Onesiphorus was not like that. He knew what Paul was in prison for. He knew that the chains were in Christ, and he was not ashamed of that. When he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Now, there's a man who loves. You could easily say, since you don't know where he is, Paul, well, I'd like to do something, but I just don't know what I can do because I don't know where he is. So the Lord sees the intent of my heart, and you know, but I can't do anything. Well, Onesiphorus looked, and apparently from the way it is worded, he searched, found him, and then ministered unto him, encouraged Paul, which he's in a terrible, terrible, at this point, terrible prison in Rome. The Lord granted him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So he did this, did the same thing in other places. He's a man of who comforts, a servant of Christ. So you got both there. You got Paul, who is discouraged by the fact that some have turned away, but then you've got people like Onesiphorus who don't turn away, but they minister unto him. Therefore, let's go on to chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The thing we have in the Lord, and this is something that we have by virtue of our regeneration. We've been given a strength in the Holy Spirit. We've been given a retaining power. When he says retain the standard, we've been given that. When he says guard through the Holy Spirit, we've been given that through the Holy Spirit. In verse 7 up above here, these verses in chapter 1, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. We've been given those things by virtue of being saved, by being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, by being born again. We've got a new heart and a new mind, and we've got backbone now. It doesn't mean we don't need others, and we don't have to really build ourselves up in the faith and be built up by others, but we have the power now. Whereas before, you know, we are still in the kingdom of the devil. We're still responsible, but it clearly is, we're under assault and being lorded over by the devil and listening to him outside of Christ. So we can be strong in our spirit. Now, this, of course, being strong is often looked at as a physical thing. And that's great if you have it. We have a certain strength. We want to have a certain strength to do our normal lives. But this is a spiritual thing. And then you can have this you can be a frail person and have this. To be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus means we hold to the standard. We hold to Christ. We resist the flow of the world. You sit a little baby on the beach. I know a lot of new parents will take their toddlers to the beach or even less and sit them on the beach and let them enjoy the water. A wave comes by, it rolls them. They have no strength to withstand that. We have a current in this world that is very strong, and it will roll us if we don't stand against it. It, as a Christian, can't roll us like back to where we were, but we can be buffeted by that, discouraged by that. And we have to be strong in the Lord. Once you reacquaint yourself with what the Lord has commanded us, what the Lord has done for us, what Jesus has told us, what we've been taught by in the epistles and all through, then we're strengthened by that. You can go into the Psalms and be strengthened by that. David was many times weak in the Psalms, and he strengthened himself in the Lord. He made himself strong. He didn't get anything new. He just touched base with what he already had. And by that way, he would be strong in the Lord. Also, verse 2 tells us, you pass your instructions onto others, things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And this is a classic discipleship verse. You make a disciple, the disciple then makes another disciple, and it multiplies like that. So this is the whole thing of making more strong. We're strong in the Lord, but making more practically strong people by, you know, maturity. You mature. We have the basics in Christ, so we mature in that way. We're not born again, and we're automatically Clint Eastwood and John Wayne in the spiritual world. We grow in that. We maintain that. Others help us in that regard, and we get stronger. But we're strong in the Lord by the fact that we've been made new. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's not a command to go find hardship. We got to go out and look for hardship because verse 3 tells us we have to suffer hardship. I've got to find it first. This is part of being in the world. It's part of being in the army of God. If you're in battle, you suffer hardship, and Christians are in battle. And when it says suffer hardship, it means you suffer hardship and keep on battling. It's that it doesn't take you down. You maintain your position, even if you're taking fire in that position. Suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I've never been a soldier in that regard, a physical battle. In a combat situation, people shooting at me, me shooting at people, and all of that. I know in the Civil War that I heard, read accounts that when a battle would go on, of course, until the battle starts, you're pretty brave. There's no felt panic. There were officers who would ride at the rear, not just because they were officers, but to turn back the deserters once the battle started. They would get scared, understandably, and run to the rear. And there were officers and shoo them back because then you're under attack. Suffering hardship as a good soldier means you endure the attack. Through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through the instructions of the Lord, and we entrust ourselves to the Lord while we are in the battle. No soldier, he says in verse 4, in active service, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, he's using a couple of examples here, illustrations. A soldier is a full-time soldier. He's not a soldier and then doing something else as his main duty, because a soldier, wants to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And then as far as athletics go, verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So there's the second illustration. Then he goes to a third one, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. There's persistence in what you're called to do. As far as the farmer goes, and as I mentioned this morning, I'm really not a farmer, and you knew all of that. But a farmer has to have a lot of patience, planting, a lot of trust in weather conditions and all of that. And it takes months and to bring the crops, but the farmer should be the first to receive his share of the crops. Finally gets there. He's hardworking. He gets the crops. That's expected. He gets his first share of the crop. He reaps from what he's sown. The Bible tells us in due season, we will reap if we faint not. So we're to persist in that. If you're the kind of farmer who goes and plants one day, the next day goes out and doesn't see that there's anything happened from it and just gets frustrated and plows up the field, you're not patient. Athlete. Being a good athlete takes discipline and commitment to it. Whatever you do in athletics, you're not going to be good at first. You're going to be bad. And I can tell you from the golfing world, you ready to quit golf a lot. Arnold Palmer said, if you're playing golf really bad, just take off 2 weeks and then quit. It's just, you feel like that. You're frustrated. You get habits. You hit the ball a certain way. You don't know how you started doing that. It's a very minor adjustment that's taken place that's not favorable, and off it goes, and then you get discouraged. But the solution is not to skip a hole to get a better score or to use your hand wedge to throw it up a hill instead of hitting it. You got to compete according to the rules. And by doing that and persisting in it, you become better. So Paul is telling Timothy to endure, suffer hardship, endure hardship. One great thing of many in ministry is that something good's going to show up. If we plant the seed of the Word of God, something good will happen from it. Sometimes the good is disguised to us. It may be the Lord is showing that someone is in unbelief, and it manifests that and becomes obvious. It's not the fruit you want, but it's the fruit that God wants. But then people will grow. Kids will remember what they've been instructed years beyond when they were instructed in that way. Some word that you give will be heard by someone, and you will never know they heard that word. You may be talking in a restaurant, and it make an impact. God is able to bring fruitfulness through His word and cause it to accomplish that purpose He sends it to. But not if we don't persist in it. Keep on planting the seed. Keep on fighting the battle. Keep on competing according to the rules and hope in the Lord. Our Lord Jesus did not have a lot of disciples, true disciples, when He got to the cross. They ran off. Some He scared off because they weren't committed properly. He had His disciples that we see early on in Acts, that there were 70 people. It burst forth from there. But our Lord mostly persisted in His preaching. And even with all the miracles He did, still they would not believe in Him. And He persisted. Why? Because He was there to do His Father's will, and not to count the results of it as He did so. He delighted to do the will of the Father. And there was fruit from that. Woman at the well in Samaria, I have food to eat that you don't know of. And his food was to do the will of Him who sent Him, His Father. And there's encouragement in that. When people tell you that what you've said and what you've done and how you are and how you persisted and the things you've taught are encouraging. Kids, I think eventually, my parents got smarter the older I got, and they didn't change. I mean, in regard to the things they were saying, it wasn't that they just learned something smart to say finally, and before that, they were dumb. Well, they were saying the same things, but I got smarter. I understood it more. It became part of what I thought was wise, and I saw that it was true and the proper way to be. This is the way we hope in. We hope in the Lord. We don't know what the Lord will do, but the encouraging thing about that is he can do anything he wants to do. Whatever he wants to do through us, he can do. You can't look at the number of people that you're speaking to. You can't look at their outward reaction as to what they're getting. You just can't tell. A lot of times you tell only later on when people start to show growth and they start to speak of the truth and they start their own persisting in the things of God. Well, this is what Paul told Timothy, that he himself, and we would extend this to all of us, we who have this treasure given by God, this salvation, the truth, that we would guard that every second of every day in the world that is attacked. Grooming is going on. You get grooming in commercials, you get grooming in TV shows, you get grooming in movies. It's been going on a long time. It's not just a recent thing. It's stepped up more as a principle lately, but it's been going on. People want to make you feel abnormal unless you're in the flow of the world. And so they'll show examples of what they consider to be normal in movies and TV shows or whatever. And you're supposed to look at that and go, well, you know, I'm a little bit odd. I need to be more normal and do the things that these people are doing. And so there's a constant evangelism going on by the world to convert every person to conform to the way of the world. Whether it's woke stuff today or morality or immorality of all kinds in the past, it's always that way. The flow is downhill for the world. We have to be strong in it. And by doing that, we are on God's side, and we really are on the world's side, although the world does not admit that or even know it. But the fruit we have from persisting in the things of God is that fruit that God will bring. We don't decide how we live our lives based on what the impact is we're having. That's called living by principle. You live a principled life when you live the way you're supposed to live and trust the results to God. Yeah, we persuade men, but, you know, we can't make people, you know, effectually believe. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, no one can come unless the Father draws them. So we know all that. We plant the seed. Even a good farmer, I mean, he can't make that seed. That seed is something that's made in other ways. It's products of the world around us. And people get seed, they plant it. It's a mystery. You put a little seed in the ground, it grows up into some big plant and bears fruit. Wow, who knew? But there it is. And as Christians, it's not just the big people. It's not the people in power. It's not the people who are higher up in the church or have offices or, you know, things that they do as their job. It's the everyday person. It's the person who knows the Lord, walks with the Lord, witnesses, reads his word, fellowships, does the things of God, and persists in that. And when it looks like they're alone, it looks like they're not having any impact at all, they keep doing it. Because you may be the Onesiphorus for someone. That may be your ministry. You may plant a seed that, like Paul said, he planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Maybe you're part in the chain to that. We won't know until that day. But our job is to persist, to suffer, to retain, to guard, and maintain the course in the Lord's will. Let's pray. Lord, it is discouraging, really, because we hope for better things. We hope for people to be impacted visibly. And yet, Lord, most of the planting of seed is to be patient. And I pray, Lord, we would be patient, active as we are. And as we trust in you, Lord, I pray we would be encouraging to one another. Lord, if nothing else, we can encourage each other. Lord, I pray we would be those who retain what you've given and value and guard these treasures. In Jesus' name, amen.